Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Jesus is exclusive. There's no way around that fact. As we continue through John 6, we're going to hear not John Calvin. We're going to hear not Martin Luther. We're going to hear not John Knox. This is not an idea that Zwingli came up with one day. This is not a reformed idea. This is not a Calvinistic idea. This is not something that was dreamed up at the Synod of Dort. We're going to hear the theology of salvation according to Jesus this morning. And what we're going to find out one more time is that Jesus was very exclusive. And he's going to explain why it is that some people don't believe. In fact, he's going to look at them and say, "You see me. You're observing me. And you don't believe." And then he's going to explain why it is that they don't believe. But the amazing part is that he feels absolutely no compunction to help them believe. He goes through no extra effort to convert these people. He simply explains to them that they don't believe, and they can't believe, and that they weren't given to him from the Father, and therefore they don't believe, and he leaves them in that state, and then runs them off with sound doctrine. What's really, really interesting about it, as if all that weren't interesting enough, what's really interesting about it is that once he lays out this hard, hard truth, a truth that when he gets done, even his apostles say, "This is tough stuff. Who can hear this?" He does not dumb it down to make it more approachable to the people who don't like it. Do you understand what I just said? Jesus himself says, "Here's the truth. This is the way people get saved." And 5,000 people plus women and children say, "Well, that's not for me. I'm not going to listen to that." And they leave. Now, they were happy to follow him as long as he did the miracles and healed them and gave them food. As long as they got something out of it that satisfied their flesh, as long as they got something out of it that made them happy, as long as the health, wealth, prosperity end of it seemed to be working, they were happy to follow him. In fact, he could even disappear and go across the sea, and they would go find boats to go to the other side of the sea to find him again. They sought him out for what they could get out of it. And he said, "You're not seeking me because you saw the signs. You're chasing me because you ate the bread and you were satisfied. I fed your belly and that was enough to get you to come looking for me." So he tells them the truth. And I do think it is absolutely astounding that he tells the truth and then just sets it there and doesn't say, "I'm sorry, was that a little rough for you? Oh, I'm sorry, do you have a hard time following that one? Let me see if I can explain it in easier terms for you. And you know what? Those really hard doctrines I just laid out, they don't count. Don't worry about that. We have puppets." He doesn't put on any kind of show or say, "You know, I'll tell you what, it's all t-shirts and rock bands. That's what I meant to say." There's none of that. There's, "This is the truth. It's the only truth. It's God's truth. And if you don't hear it, it's because you can't hear it. And if you can't hear it, it's because you weren't given to me from God the Father." It's just that cut and dry in Jesus' estimation. And when you say that, people love to say, "Well, that's you Calvinists. That's you Reformed people. You're the ones who like to say that stuff." Except that it's exactly what Jesus says. Where does Paul get the theology of Ephesians 1? Where does that theology come from? Where do the ideas in Romans 8 and Romans 9 and God's electing grace, where do those concepts come from? Or Paul writing absolutely frightening language to the Thessalonians and saying that when the beast is actually on the planet and the people follow him, that God sends those people a strong delusion so that they will believe the lie and be condemned. Where does that kind of theology come from? And more importantly, how does that theology fit with your concept of how you think the Bible reads? Do you think the Bible is all nice little stories and kindness and sweetness and daisies? Or do you understand that the Bible is full of an absolutely sovereign God doing whatever he sovereignly purposes, and one of the things he has sovereignly purposed to do is save some people to his glory, to the glory of his grace, and to the glory of his Son, and those people will not be able to say that they had anything to do with it so that he gets all the glory. One more thing I'll point out, and then we'll get to the text. In Jesus' theology of salvation, not a word is said. In Jesus' theology of salvation, not a word is said. In Jesus' theology, are you getting this? In Jesus' theology of salvation, not once does Jesus say a word about your will, your choice, your decision. Doesn't come up. Just doesn't bring it up. And yet the vast majority of folk who talk about salvation in the church world today place the emphasis on the very thing Jesus never brings up. And they say nothing about what Jesus emphasizes. Jesus emphasizes God chose. When he chose, he gave those people to me. Whoever those people are will come to me. And you don't come to me because you don't belong to me because he didn't choose you. That's where Jesus placed it. And he says nothing about your will or your choice. And so you'll walk in some church one day and somebody will say, you've got to get saved. You've got to get born again. And you got to put the D on born again to get it right. You got to get born again. And when they tell you how to get yourself born again, they'll say you have to make a decision, conscious, willful decision, and you have to choose, and you have to make Jesus something, make him Lord and Savior. And once you've done that, then he is obligated to respond to you in a saving way. That theology is utterly foreign to Jesus' thinking. So what are you going to do about that? What we have to do, if we're going to be biblically consistent, is admit that this is what the Bible teaches and then bring our thinking in line with what the Bible actually says. The traditions of men die really, really hard because the traditions feel good to our flesh. The traditions say, well, it is up to me and I can do something and God's really, really fair and everybody gets a fair shot and it really is up to the individual because that makes us feel good about us and the God of our imagination, which makes people throw their Bible on the ground in anger and frustration. It's so frustrating anymore to listen to preachers on TV or on the radio and hear them put the emphasis in completely the wrong place. I was asked one time, well, how do you know that what you believe is the truth? How do you know? Hands on here. How do you know? How do you know that what you believe is true? I said, it's easy. Two things. Number one, it's what the Bible says. I'm trying not to say anything the Bible doesn't say, but if the Bible says it, we have to come to grips with the fact that that's what it says. But secondly, from a theological standpoint, it is the only theology that gives God all the glory. God gets all the glory in salvation. When you are finally in heaven, when you are finally standing before the throne accepted in the beloved, you're not going to have a single thing you're going to get to say about what you did. There won't be that moment where they're going to say, and now, Ron, tell us about your contribution. It's just not going to come up. Instead, we are going to be on our face praising the one who did it all. And that's his perspective. See, he knows the end. He knows how it's going to turn out. He knows that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that he is Lord. Things above the earth, things in the earth, things below the earth. Everyone is going to profess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He knows that's the end of the whole story. And since he has that perspective, he walks around on the planet saying exactly that about himself. And it offends people because our flesh has never liked the idea of an absolutely sovereign God. They don't like it now. They didn't like it then. The end result is he runs them all off. There's only the 12 left. He says, "Are you going to leave too?" Peter's going to reply and say, "Where are we going to go? You have the words of life." And he's going to say, "And I chose you, and one of you is a devil." That's how much control he's in. He has the eternal perspective. He never loses the eternal perspective. And so we have to bring our Christian thought and theology in line with the eternal perspective. An eternal God who determined what he was going to do before he did anything knows how it's all going to end and how it's going to play out. And by the way, that's also going to come up twice in the remainder of John 6, where it's going to say that Jesus knew who didn't believe. He knew who wasn't going to believe and was under no compunction to make them believe. That's a really, really sovereign God, kids. And yet, despite all that, he chose you. Despite you. Despite the fact that you are how you are. Despite the fact that you are exactly like you. Nevertheless, by his grace, he chose you and then sent his Son to redeem you and then put his Holy Spirit in you, thereby eternally securing you so that when you do reach your eternal destiny, he'll say, "Isn't that exactly what I said was going to happen? Look, I wrote your name in a book before I began anything." That's how sovereign this God is. And that's the perspective from which Christ speaks. Got all that? We are in John 6. Let's start at verse 41. No. I'm completely wrong. I looked down at one of my many marks. Let's start at verse 26 and we'll work our way to it. What? Did you say 26? Yeah, we'll start there. The folks have just come to Capernaum in small boats and they're seeking Jesus. In verse 25, they said, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" You may recall that he got there by walking on the water because there were no available boats. No problem. Verse 26, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and you were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." Now, this is the beginning or the groundwork or the foundation for much of the rest of the conversation. And one more time, consistent with everything we've seen in the book of John so far, whenever he talks to people about spiritual things, people reply with fleshly replies. "How's a man going to climb back into his mother's womb?" No. Think past the flesh. "Oh, you don't even have anything to draw. How are you going to draw that water for me?" No. Think spiritual. So here he's going to say, "I will provide you a living bread that endures to eternal life." Verse 28, they said therefore to him, "Well, what shall we do then that we can work the works of God?" Remember, these are Jewish folks. They are under the law. Their whole religion is about works. Okay, if you're rabbi, if you're the teacher, if you're the one who's going to tell us what to do, tell us something to do. Give us something to do. We want to do stuff. That's the flesh. That's the way all human beings are. When it comes to our religion, we like the religion of do stuff. Because if you can do something, you can point at it later and say, "Well, I did that. So I have that I can rely on." So they say, "Tell us what we can do." And he answers them with the one thing he knows they can't do. And the one thing they cannot do is have faith in him. Now, if he had said to them, "Don't eat something," they could do that. observe a day. They could do that. Keep a feast. Travel somewhere. Any of that. They could do that. So he didn't tell them anything fleshly to do and instead said, verse 29, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent." That is an enormous paradigm shift. Because up until this moment, the whole religion of the Jews was about doing. We've been reading on Wednesday nights out of the book of Leviticus. We already worked our way through Genesis and Exodus. And so far, we found a whole lot of do stuff. Here's the stuff to do. We just got done 2 weeks ago with a couple of boys who decided to do it differently. And God killed them over it. It's all about do it right, do it consistently, do it the way I said to do it, do the stuff, do it. So they say, okay, what do we do? And he now uses that word work. They want some kind of work to do. And he says, here is the work of God. And he turns it from a physical thing to do to faith in him. He says, here is the work of God. You want to do the work that pleases God? Here is that work. Believe on the one that God sent. Now, these are the same people who he's about to say, you see me and you don't believe. Do you think he knew they didn't believe and couldn't believe and wouldn't believe? Yeah, of course, the text is about to say that. That he knew from the beginning who they were that didn't believe. So he said to the ones who didn't believe, who couldn't believe, here's the work, believe. The one thing they couldn't do. Does that seem real friendly and seeker sensitive? Shouldn't he have dumbed it down at that moment? He knows they can't believe. They want to do something. Well, he doesn't give them a program. He doesn't give them 12 steps. He doesn't give them, God has a wonderful plan for your life. He doesn't give them any of that. He says, here's the thing that satisfies God, and you can't do it. Verse 30, they said therefore to him, what do you do then for a sign that we can see and believe you? What work do you perform? These are the same people who just got fed with a couple of loaves and fishes. They've just seen the sign. And Mark tells us that the reason they went out to find him in the wilderness in the first place was because of all the healing miracles he'd been doing. So he's been doing all these signs, doing all these miracles. Then he says to them, here's the work, believe me. They say, looking for an out, knowing that they don't believe, well, okay, what are you going to do to prove it to us? Okay, prove to us that we ought to believe in you. Do something. Do some sign.
It's interesting, Jim, right there, like you said, the previous day, when he was done, they even said that. It says in verse 14, when therefore the people saw the sign, the feeding of 5,000, which he had performed, they said, this is the prophet who has come into the world. They saw the sign and they say it, and now the next day, well, give us a sign.
Yeah, we need a sign. Yeah. Can you see why it is that Jesus would say, a wicked, adulterous generation requires a sign to believe? Yeah, because it doesn't matter how many signs they get. It doesn't matter if he rises from the dead. There's still people who aren't going to believe it. He can rise from the dead, sail off the planet, and go sit at the right hand of God. And there will still be silly human beings on the planet who will say, I don't believe that. I don't buy any of that. They said, then what kind of sign are you going to do so that we can believe you? What work do you perform? Now look, they just got fed. There's this whole bread and food theme running throughout chapter 6. They just got fed with the loaves and the fishes. They sought him because he was feeding them. He even calls them out on it and says, you're following me because I fed you the loaves and you were filled. So they want a sign. Look at the sign they ask for. Feed us every day. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. In other words, hey, show us one more sign and we'll believe you. And the sign we prefer is that you just feed us every day. Then we don't have to work. Life gets really good for us. If you'll provide for me the things my flesh wants, I'll believe you. Should we apply that? Because there's lots and lots and lots of quote-unquote evangelical religion out there right now that says, come to Jesus for what you can get out of it. If you come to Jesus, he'll give you a bigger car, a better house, or more stuff. Your children will be better looking. You'll get a better job. Everything's going to go your way if you'll just come to Jesus. None of that is in this text. Instead, they say, we want a miracle. We want bread from heaven. And his response is not, oh, what can I do for you? How can I serve you? How can I provide for you? His response is, me. Look at me. I've said repeatedly that Jesus places himself at the center of the religious universe and says, it's all about me. It's not about you. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses that gave you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And they said therefore to him in very physical ways, well then, Lord, give us that bread all the time. The bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven. Moses didn't give you that bread. The bread is that that comes down out of heaven. He's speaking of himself. And they, just like the woman at the well, saying, well, then always give me that water so I'll never thirst again. They say, well, then always give us that bread. That's what we're here for in the first place. Can you stop the teaching and do more with the feeding? Can you give us more bread? Just give us that and we'll be happy. So Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. That should sound familiar. It's exactly what he said to the woman at the well, where he said, I will give you living water, and you will never thirst, and out of you will flow springs, rivers of living water. It's the same language again, but now he has added the bread concept. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. How can he be that dogmatic about it? We're talking about thousands of people. How can he be that exacting and say, you see me and you don't believe? Don't you think maybe there were some people in the crowd who were prepared to exercise their will and believe? Weren't there some people in the crowd who, you know, were willing, if he just gave them enough good reason, that they would change their mind, change their own hearts and believe? Now, the only reason he could be this exact about it is exactly what John is about to tell us. He knew who didn't believe. Now, that's a remarkable amount of sovereign knowledge that Jesus walked around exercising. But notice that he had no problem telling them, you do not believe. Look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. Now he's explaining to them why they don't believe. You've seen me. You've seen the miracles. You ate the bread, and you still don't believe. Let me explain to you why you don't believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, but you won't come to me. So what's the logical conclusion of that whole paradigm he set up? The logical conclusion is you don't come to me because
you don't believe God.
The Father didn't give you to me. Now, there's also a real nice, secure statement in that, which is all that the Father gives me will come to me. And then there's a promise attached to all those who come, which is, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. There's security in that. So you're in one of two groups. Jesus just divided all of humanity into two groups, believing and not believing. The believing ones believe because they were given to Jesus by the Father. And because the Father securely gave them to Jesus, every one of them will come to Jesus. And every one of them that comes to Jesus, he will not cast out. He will give them eternal life. So there is a very exact theology being laid out here. There's the non-believers who God did not give to Christ, therefore they don't believe. And notice that Jesus was not shook up by their unbelief. It didn't change his sense of who he was. It didn't change his authority. It didn't change his theology. Instead, it was just, you don't believe because you weren't given to me. And these people do believe because they are given to me. It's the Father that gave them to me. Therefore, they will come to me. I will give them eternal life. I will not cast them out. That is so exact. That is so decisive. That is so didactic. That is so other adjectives that there is just no way that we can say or insert man's independent free will into that theology. There's no room for man's libertarian freedom there. There is only the will of God being exercised among those who believe and those who don't. And if you are among those that do, then my goodness, what does that say about your relationship with God?
No one can take it from you.
Nobody can take it from you. Who will separate us from the love of God? And then he adds the list. Nothing's going to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. We are secure. Why?
Him.
Because of him. It all goes back to him, doesn't it? It all goes back to square one. Remember those rules, those lists of rules that used to say like rule number one, and it would lay out a rule, and then it would say rule number two, refer to rule number one. It's one of those. Rule number one, it's all about Jesus. Rule number two, refer to rule number one. The answer to the theology of how and why God does stuff all goes back to it's all about him. And only if he is doing the deciding, the picking, the choosing, the saving, the redeeming, the planting of the Spirit, the production of faith, the regeneration, only if he does all that does he get all the glory and is it truly all about him. If he does 99% of it and leaves the 1% up to you, then you get 1% of the glory. You get 1% of the throne. You get to say, well, me and Jesus, we worked it out. We got me saved. We collectively got me to heaven. And there's none of that in the Bible. There is only Jesus making very clear, specific statements like all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Why? Look at verse 38. Here's the explanation. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Therefore, that means that it is the will of eternal God that everybody God gives to Christ does receive eternal life, and not a one of them is lost. Why do I believe in eternal security?
Because I
believe in God. I believe in God's word, and those kind of statements are so clear, they're so exact, that I can say without flinching, here's the fact. If you believe in Christ, if you can throw yourself out into eternity on nothing more than the promise of God and the security that you know you have because you have faith in Christ, if you can do that, it's because before the foundation of the world, your name was written down in a book and God gave you to the Son. And the Son came to the planet for the purpose of redeeming and collecting those people. And then the Holy Spirit is given to seal those people. And God's determination is that not a one be lost. And Christ came and said, not a one will be lost. So if you've got God and Christ working for you, and the Holy Spirit sealing you with the determinate effort that you not be lost, is there any chance you're going to be able to mess that one up? There's just no chance you're going to mess it up. So you say, well, Jim, you don't know me. Well, I probably know you better than you think because I'm just like you. Sure, we make mistakes. Sure, we sin. Sure, we lose our temper. Sure, we end up in places we shouldn't ought to be. Sure, we sin. That's why it's so important that Jesus Christ is our ever-living advocate with the Father. He is always there making intercession for us, securing us even though we fall or sin. We have the sealing of the Holy Spirit guiding our conscience. We just got done talking about this on Wednesday nights, guiding our conscience and bringing us continually back to where we ought to be so that we can't do the things that we used to do. You have the whole collective power of eternal God in heaven on your side. You can't mess this up. He's consistent and he's faithful and his plan won't be thwarted, and no amount of foot stomping and refusal on our part is going to change the fact that he chose us and wrote us on the palm of his hand, knows the number of hairs on our head, has determined the number of days of our lives, and has sent his son to redeem us. All I'm saying is, you're secure. You're as secure now as you're ever going to be a million years into eternity. You were secure before you were born, because this is all happening by the predetermined counsel of the will of the one who works all things after the counsel of his own will. And that's what Jesus just said. I came to do the will of my Father. And because this is the will of my Father, no one will be lost. If you could be lost, then you're the one who overthrew the will of God from all eternity. And the reality is, you're just not big enough to do that. So, I have come down from heaven, says verse 38, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. I heard a sermon a couple weeks ago from a preacher who said, as long as you continue in faith, as long as you continue in the works and the acts of faith, as long as you continue by your will to act in faith, then God will continue to save you. But if you ever turn your back on God, God will turn his back on you. And if you don't do the acts and the things of faith, then you're not in a saved position, and you've got to come back to Jesus and come back to God. And he went to the Old Testament, and he started talking about backsliding Israel. And he started saying, now, Israel was God's chosen people, and if God's chosen people, Israel, could backslide, then so can Christians. Christians can backslide and lose their salvation, blah, 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 blah. How do you reconcile that kind of thinking with what we just read? You can't. Either you have to say the Bible's true and that preacher's making stuff up, or you have to say that preacher's true and the Bible is not true. Jesus was very, very clear about what the will of God is. His will, God's will, is that none of the people he gives to Christ will ever be lost. And that is where our doctrine of eternal security comes from. It is God's will. And so Paul can say things like, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? You can't lay any charge to God's elect that's going to stick, because, Paul goes on, it's God that justified. If it's God who justified you, then how does anybody lay a charge that will make God say, I didn't see that coming. I thought they were going to do better than that. I meant to justify them, but that one's too bad. I can't justify that. It's God that justified, and then Paul goes on and says, it is Christ that died, yea, that is risen again. In other words, the sin debt is paid, the justification is accomplished, therefore nobody can lay any charge. No human, no devil in hell, nobody can lay a charge that can stick. Now, if you've got the will of God that nobody's going to be lost, and you have the security of the finished work of Christ at Calvary, dead, buried, raised again, and if you've got God himself declaring that you are just, that you are reconciled, if you have all of that working for you, then neither you or any devil or any person is going to be able to say, well, sure, I know you meant to save them, but did you see what Anna did yesterday? And God's going to say, sure, I saw it. I was there. I saw it, and I knew she was going to do it. And I justified her because I knew she was going to need justification for being like that. See, that's how complete our salvation is. Now, did I just say anything, by the way, that the Bible doesn't say?
Nope.
Okay, then anybody who preaches any other thing about salvation isn't telling you what the Bible actually says. There's great security in the doctrines of the Bible. There is wonderful security in the words of Jesus and in the theology that grew from the Pauline letters. There is great security in knowing that no matter what you've done, because I've been some places and I've done some things that I don't want you to know about, any less to have to confront God about. And it's such good news when I read that he cast all that as far as the east is from the west. It's such good news when I find out that that's exactly why the Son died for me. He came and redeemed me because I was like that. And the will of God is that because I was given to Christ, that nothing, nothing, nothing can change that relationship. Because it wasn't based on me. Go back to rule one. It's all about him. And if he loses one, then he's not who he said he was. If he loses one, then the power of God has been toppled. If he loses one, Satan won the day. It's just not going to happen. And Jesus said so. So when you hit your knees tonight, you have every confidence that not only does he hear you and respond and care and love you, but you have every confidence that you can go to him and say, let me tell you what I did, knowing full well that he's faithful and just to forgive us of all our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And there's nothing, nothing we need to hide from our Heavenly Father, because he already knows and he already loved you and he already secured you and he's not going to lose you. Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but I will raise it up on the last day, for this is the will of my Father. How often, by the way, in your life have people asked you, what is God's will? How do you know God's will for your life? What is the will of God for me right now? Have you seen how frequently here Jesus has said, let me tell you what God's will is? This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Here's the Christian promise. The Christian promise is not Cadillac and bigger car. The Christian promise is not perfect health. The Christian promise is when you die and they put you in a box in the ground, you're not staying there. That's the Christian promise. The Christian promise is everyone who believes in the Son is going to burst up out of their graves. They're going to stand on their feet again, which is what the word resurrection means. It means to be standing up. And everyone who beholds and believes in the Son is going to be resurrected and given eternal life. That's the Christian promise. That's why we do what we do. That's the motivation. Listen, if you spend the rest of your life struggling to pay your bills, just kind of getting by, having to wear the same clothes a little longer than you would rather, having to drive an older car, if you spend the rest of your life fighting some kind of sickness, if you spend the rest of your life looking at how good everybody else has it and by comparison say, man, my life is just rough. The road that I've been given is just a tough road. The promise is that he will sustain you through all of that, get you through the hard days, provide something to eat, something to wear every day, get you through until you die. And then you get up again. And then you have such great riches that you walk on streets of gold. Now, when gold becomes pavement, you have no more problems financially. And it says that God will wipe away every tear. So whatever's causing you the sadness and the tears now, all that's gone. And there's no more death, and there's no more sickness. There's no more war, no more crying, no more bloodshed. Instead, what there is the eternal reward that God promised to his Son, that his Son shares with all those that are his, so that Paul writes, we are joint heirs with Christ in everything God determined to give his son, to glorify his son. That's the Christian promise. That's where our preaching and our theology ought to be leading. This is what we ought to be preaching to people, the great security that comes from knowing that our faith is not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works that any man could boast, and that faith is then exchanged for righteousness. And we are justified eternally before God and secure in Christ. That's the best news anybody ever got to preach.
That's right.
I'm so happy that that's the message I get to tell people. And then I get to say to them, hey, did you read it? It's right here. That wasn't Jim talking. That's not Jim the Calvinist making stuff up. That's what the Bible says about us. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. And the Jews were so excited about this news that they fell down on their knees in front of him and said, thank you for telling us. We've been waiting for someone to explain the proper theology. Thank you, Jesus. No, that's not what happened. Verse 41, the Jews, therefore, were grumbling. Yeah, human beings back in their flesh. He has just said these grand things about those that believe. What work do we do? Here's the work that you do. You believe in me, and everyone who does believe in me has eternal life. And that is the will of God, that of all those that he gave me, I would lose none. And their response is to complain and to grumble and to grouse. And they grumbled about him, saying, he said, I'm the bread that comes down out of heaven. And they were saying, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? So how does he say, I've come down out of heaven? I mean, after all, we know his mom and dad. Since we know his mom and dad, he came about onto the planet through natural means. So how does he get away with saying that he came down from heaven? He came from Nazareth. We even know the house he lived in. We know his brothers and sisters. We know his mom and dad. How does he get away with saying that he came down from heaven? And Jesus answered and said to them, now notice they were grumbling among themselves. They were not saying this to him. They were grumbling along the sidelines. He stops them mid-grumble and says, do not grumble among yourselves, which had to be a little shocking to them. That he knew exactly what they were thinking and talking about. Don't grumble among yourselves. Look at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now that phrase ends with the same promise. I will raise him up on the last day. But now instead of explaining that all that the Father gives will come to him, he now explains the group that doesn't come and says, no one can come to me. That is ability. You don't have the ability to come to me. It's interesting that he would say, don't grumble about that. What are you grumbling about? Me saying I've come down from heaven. Look, of course you don't believe that. Of course you're going to argue that you know my mom and dad. Of course you're going to go for the naturalistic explanation. Of course you would. You don't believe. I already told you don't believe. And you don't believe because you can't come to me. You don't come because you can't come. Therefore, you don't believe. But everyone who does believe, I'm giving eternal life. So what does that say about them? No eternal life for them. You don't know God because you don't know me. And you don't know me because God didn't give you to me. Who's in charge in that relationship?
God.
It's all God. It's completely God. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I've told you before, it's a fishing term. It would have rung very clearly, especially among his apostles, some of them who used to be fishermen. It's the term that is used for throwing a net overboard off the side of a boat and then catching fish in it and drawing it up into the boat. And so it's fair to ask the question, when fish are drawn into the boat, How much power did the fish exert? None. Because they were caught in a net and drawn into the boat. It's the will of the fisherman that got the fish into the boat. It is the power of the fisherman that got the fish into the boat. Jesus uses that terminology and says, no man can come to me except the Father draw him. Just this week, I heard a man read that verse and say, now God draws everybody. And you can't come to Jesus unless God draws you. But he draws everyone to Jesus. And then depending on how you react to that drawing, then you're saved or lost based on your reaction. God draws everybody. And if you choose to cooperate with that drawing, then God will give you eternal life. But if you don't cooperate with that drawing, then you'll be lost, and it's not God's fault, it's your fault, because you chose not to cooperate with the drawing influence of God. But that's not the only place that Jesus said that. Go forward a little bit. Look at verse 65. Actually, from 64, there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus from the beginning knew who they were who did not believe, and knew who it was who would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you. For what reason? Because he knows who doesn't believe. He knew from the beginning who they were that didn't believe. He knew from the beginning who it was that was going to betray him. And so for that reason he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me, ability. No one has the ability to come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Notice the language is different. It's not just drawing. It's not just an indiscriminate drawing. It's no man can come to me except the Father grants him with it. So he can't. He doesn't have the ability. And the only ones who do come are those who are given the ability and granted by God to come to Jesus.
Also, in that example you used, that the guy's talking about how that the Father draws everyone and he'll raise them up on the last day, I've heard that, and of course I've heard White talk about, well, now you just distinguish. Are we talking about now two separate groups of people? Because he says all him the Father. He said the Father will draw him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Are we now talking about a separate group of people? Not only raise up those who then respond to the overall drawing. He says, I will draw them, and I will raise them up, all whom the Father gave me. Now, there's no separation of anything on that part of the...
Did you all just follow Jeff's argument?
Very bad.
Because he was saying in that verse, in 644, where Jesus says, no man can come to me except the Father draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. There's one group of people there. It's the people who the Father draws who are raised up. And so if everyone is universally drawn, then everyone is universally raised up. Because there's one group of people here that Jesus describes as those that were given to him. That same group of people were drawn. That same group of people were given the ability. That same group of people have eternal life. That same group of people will be raised up on the last day. That's one group of people. So if you interrupt the flow of Jesus' argument at any point to insert everybody, then you also have to agree that the conclusion includes everybody, because it's one group of people. Instead, what you clearly see in the text is there's two groups of people, those that don't believe, and Jesus' explanation for their lack of belief is, you won't come to me because all that the Father gives me do come to me. You don't believe because you can't believe. No man can come to me unless it's given to him by the Father. And then the continual, repetitious promise that everyone who does come will be raised up, does have eternal life, and are secure in Christ. Now, that is the Jesus theology of salvation. The Jesus theology of salvation is everyone the Father gives me will come to me, and I will raise him up on the last day. Some don't believe because they can't believe, because it wasn't granted by the Father, but everyone that the Father draws does come to Christ. the reason I'm being real, real pedantic on this point is that I want you to answer to yourselves. I want you to answer once and for all and settle it. In everything we've seen about Jesus' theology of salvation, who is the actor?
God.
It's all God. Where in what we just read can you impose the will or the decision or the choice of the individual?
It's not there.
It's just not there. Whenever I discuss biblical salvation with people, one of the things that I like to point out is that in all of the passages of the New Testament that talk about salvation, that deal with salvation, the language is consistent. You'll read language about predestination. You'll read language about foreordination, God's foreknowledge, God who does all things in accordance with his own will. That language is all in all the texts that talk about salvation. Or like the one we looked at this morning, Jesus talking about salvation, talks about those who can and can't based on whether or not they've been given by the Father to Christ. All those distinctions are very consistent. You find that language throughout the New Testament. Whenever salvation's being discussed, it is always the language of God's will, God's action, God's determination, God doing the work. Not once. Prove me wrong, not once in any passage of the Bible that talks about salvation is there a reference to the will or the choice or the determination of the creature. It's just not there. And yet, that's where all the emphasis goes these days. So we'll continue stating these things as categorically as we can, and we'll continue reading it straight out of the scripture and saying, here it is, here's the argument, this is how it goes. And people will do exactly like they did with Jesus, which is a confidence builder for me. Because whenever I read this stuff and pronounce this stuff, it drives people off. But Jesus successfully drove off 5,000 saying the same thing, and I haven't hit that number yet. Well, I'm in good company, that's all I'm saying.
Charlie did a pretty good job of it yesterday.
Jennifer and Charlie successfully drove some people off yesterday?
They were at the speech and debate tournament. Yeah. And so you've got a lot of kids and parents there.
Yeah.
It always happens. I mean, you know, somehow the theology comes up, and it sounds like it was Jennifer and Charlie and everybody around them. Well, just totally upset. And Jennifer, at one point in the conversation, would not allow the kids to, and these are older kids, but we're not like little kids.
16
These are a bunch of teenage boys and in speech and debate doing apologetics and stuff. She goes, that's fine. You're allowed to, you know, interpose your views as long as you can show me a scripture. And they couldn't. They kept referring to philosophical, you know, arguments and things like that, but no one could do it, and they'd get mad and mad, and some kids stormed off. I mean, they're just mad about it.
Yeah. Isn't it remarkable that people can get so angry about the Word of God? People who call themselves Christian get so angry about the Word of God. What'd you say? They actually grumble amongst themselves, yes. Yeah. But that's the way human beings work. Okay, wait a minute. Alex has something to say. But first, let me tell you. When I first met Alex, he hated me. I have to express the H on that one. He hated me because Mike had given him my book to read in manuscript version. We hadn't even printed it yet. And he told me later, he said, if I could have lifted Mike, I would have thrown him. That's how angry I was at that book. So I read that and I just was so mad at you. I hadn't even met me yet. And page by page, he was just so angry at me. And he got to the end of the book and said, but he's got scripture on his side. Right?
Yeah. Actually, it didn't take long.
Yeah.
It was 50 years, but looking at the book, I think it's funny that when men get up and preach Jesus, even if people don't really believe it, you don't really hear anybody ever say anything bad about Jesus. Not even in the Muslim world. And when Jesus gets up and preaches about himself, he runs off people that were willing to put themselves out to go see him. He runs them all off. And it's, well, we'll get to that. But as soon as Peter says yes, and we stay. He says, didn't I choose you?
Yep. That wasn't Christian love the way you handled that. Because you made those children mad, you know.
And that's not Christian. That wasn't even if Jesus does it. It's still not Christian.
And you said that's just their rotten flesh.
I did not say that they couldn't tell me what their ideas was. I said they had to show me in the scriptures where they got that idea.
Yeah.
To right. share it with me.
Yeah. Just show me in the Bible. Yeah. Yeah, and that's, again, I told you earlier, my reasons that I am so committed to what we teach and believe here. Not only is it what the Bible says, and it's, you know, it glorifies God, but whenever you challenge people and say, well, then show me your theology from the Bible, like Jeff just said, they'll run to philosophy, they'll run to arguments about fairness and love. God is love and all love and only love. And then they'll turn it around and go straight to the ad hominem attacks. And then your God is a monster. And by the time they're done, it's you're ugly and your mom dresses you funny. And then they storm off. But what they can't do is open the Bible and say, well, here are the texts that contradict what you've just said.
John 3:16.
I read the whole Bible through John 3:16. All right. I'm real glad that you all came out in the snow today and spent time with us here this morning. I hope it was edifying, and I hope that it built you up in the faith. Thanks for your comments. They were good comments. Anything else before we say goodbye to the internet folk? Oh, and internet folk, we've heard from several of you that are coming for homecoming weekend. If you have not, drop me an email, jim@salvationbygrace.org. Then drop me an email and let me know you're coming. We've heard from plenty of folk who are coming, so we're really looking forward to that weekend. It's going to be a lot of fun. But if you haven't written to me, do it now.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.